Today, we are continuing our series through the book of Luke. If you want, you can turn to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6. This is the point where of Jesus' ministry where he preaches his, one of his most famous sermons. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Luke chapter 6. Probably most of us are familiar with Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, where Matthew records. That's a more extensive, record of this sermon. And Luke's is more abbreviated, but we're studying through Luke, and we're going to stick with Luke. By this time, Jesus was incredibly popular in the region of Galilee, kind of on the northern end of Israel. He had done enough ministry, even though it's still kind of in the beginning stages of ministry for him, he had done enough so that there were large crowds of people gathering to him. He preached with authority, and people were amazed at his preaching and would come for that. But probably even more so than that, he had healing ministry and was casting out demons. And with just a touch of Jesus and just a word of command, people's lives could be changed forever. And so there were all kinds of people, crowds of people that were coming and coming to be part of what was going on. And I'm not sure what the occasion was for this particular Sermon on the Mount, but the indication is, as you read the account in Luke and in Matthew, that this was a huge multitude of people. So a particularly large crowd had gathered to hear him preach. There was also healing ministry that he did during that time and casting out demons. And again, this is recorded by both Matthew and Luke. As we're going to cover the whole Sermon on the Mount today, it's basically verses 20 through 49. It's about 30 verses that Luke records. Again, much shorter than Matthew's version, but we're going to try to capture the heart of what Christ was sharing on that day. I'm going to let Jesus be the preacher this morning because it's like, well, we're looking at his sermon. I can't really improve on his sermon. So as I spent a lot of time in it and wrote down a lot of notes, I eventually just landed at the point where it's like, we're just going to let Jesus preach the sermon. I'm not just going to read it, but I'm going to offer some explanation that will hopefully help us be able to understand maybe a little more clearly because of the differences, I guess, in context. But basically just allowing Christ to preach to our hearts. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts as we hear Jesus' heart in this sermon, and he will move us as he intends through what's spoken this morning. I think it's very important for us to know and understand the context in which this sermon was given, and especially understand the audience to which it was delivered. That will help us to accurately understand what Jesus was saying. So this sermon wasn't a large gathering of mature believers that all came together to grow deeper in their faith. This wasn't mature believers. There really weren't any mature believers yet at that point. This is, it says in Luke that there was a big group of Jesus' disciples, but then there was a huge multitude of people from all over that area because of Jesus' popularity that had gathered and come together that were very curious about him, and they weren't committed yet. So they were seekers. They were coming to see who this Jesus was. They were probably coming if they had diseases or somebody in their family who they wanted healed. They came for that. But these are not committed followers of Christ. They're curious. They're caught up in the height and the popularity of Jesus' ministry. But the question is, would they really want to follow him when they found out the way of life that he was going to be calling them to? And so this sermon, as Jesus preached it, was mostly for the people who were on the fringe, kind of on the fence. They hadn't necessarily committed yet, and it's to show them the way of Christ, okay, the way of Christ, and invite them to follow him. He's very clear. It's a calling to follow me, and he lays out very clearly, like he doesn't sugarcoat anything, this is the way of life if you choose to follow me. Again, if you would, I encourage you, you can read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to get a fuller perspective of this, but it's very clear in both accounts. This is the my way of life, and he calls them to follow him. His way of life, very different than the world's way. Okay, very different. And in that case, in that context, they would have had both kind of the Roman influence, the pagan culture, but they also had a heavy influence of the scribes and Pharisees and the religion of Israel. And Jesus' way was different than both. And he spells that out and makes it very clear. It is a difficult road at times, and we're going to see that from the get-go. He doesn't hide that fact. It's a difficult road. At times it includes suffering and hardship, but he's also very clear that it leads to great blessing and great reward. All right, so this is the way of Christ. For us, most of us aren't on the fringe. Okay, we're a different crowd. We're a different audience than who Jesus was preaching to. But really the application of this sermon can be the same, because whether you're on the fringe or not, the choice to follow Christ and submit to him and yield your life to him isn't a one-time thing. It's a daily thing. And as you go through growing in Christ, it doesn't necessarily get easier. There are times when it gets harder to yield and to submit to Jesus. Days or seasons of life. And so for each one of us, this sermon will be another invitation for us to follow Christ, and we need to make that our serious consideration as we hear afresh and anew what it means to be a follower of Christ. Am I committed to Christ? Will I follow him? And if the answer is yes, which I hope it is, are there things that in this particular passage that he points out that I can see I've been veering away from following him, that he would want me to come back into submission to him? What Luke records of Jesus' sermon, I thought some of us will like this. It can be divided into four sections. So as I kind of dwelt in this passage, four sections, I want to present it in that way this morning because I think it can maybe make it easier for some of us. And they're four C words. It just worked out that way. I didn't have to try really hard. The first section is he brings comfort, so it's comfort to his disciples. The second section is a call. It's a calling to a radically different way of life. The third section is a confrontation of hypocrisy. And the fourth is his conclusion, which we're going to see is kind of in two parts. So you have it's comfort, calling, confrontation, and conclusion is how this breaks down. For those of you who like, I don't know what you call that, alliteration, or is that the right word? Okay. The four C's, here we go. So let's read through the first section, which is verses 20 through 26. You're going to see at the beginning here, these are called the Beatitudes, and at the end are woes, which Matthew doesn't actually include in his, but Luke does. So there's a contrast between the blessings and the woes here that Jesus begins with. So picture Jesus standing. It says in Luke that he went to a level place. It says in Matthew that he went up on a mountainside. And so you can picture in the geography of that area would have probably been like a natural amphitheater where Jesus was standing below and these multitudes of people were gathered on the hillside in front of him. His disciples are there, and then these multitudes of curious people. Here's how he begins. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation or your comfort. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And so as he begins, he brings comfort to his disciples in the first four statements. They had taken a huge step of faith to follow him. We've been working through this gospel account. We've seen different occasions in which Jesus was calling his disciples to follow him, and they'd come and follow him for a while. They'd go back. In a lot of cases, the four out of the first six were fishermen, and they'd kind of go back to fishing, and then he'd call them again, and they'd go back to fishing. And then we saw a few weeks ago the third time he called them, which is when they laid down their nets and began to follow him full time. They had made up their minds. They were committed to Jesus of Nazareth, who they believed this is the Messiah. And for them, they were leaving their old way of life behind. And in many cases, they were actually leaving careers behind because this was the Messiah. Okay, this is a big deal. And so they were committed. And Jesus knew that this would mean hardship for them. There would be times, as he brings out here, that they would be poor, they would be hungry, they would be overcome with grief at times because of loss and persecution. There would be persecution, he points out. But this would all be worth it because there would be reward. With every struggle, Jesus lists and speaks of a reward. Tremendous blessing for them that would completely overshadow their suffering. I think of one of Jesus' disciples was Paul. This is not one of the 12, or even one of those who followed Jesus at that time, but later on, of course, Paul began to follow him. And what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 is this: "So we do not lose heart, for though our outer self is wasting away, suffering, hardship, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so some of us have gone through the ringer at times in our lives for following Christ. That might be any of these ways. You may have given up things. You may have lost things and willingly chose to, you know, give generously, leaving less for yourself at times. You may have gone through situations where you have been shunned or treated differently or even persecuted because of your faith. And in giving up these things because of following Christ, these words should bring comfort and faith to us as well. That we continue to look to the things that are unseen and trust in Christ because there is great reward. A disciple of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ and part of his way and his calling, is that you must look beyond present circumstances in this world and put your hope in the promises of God and in his coming glory. And so with these people gathered before him, Jesus lays this out there. And these blessings and beatitudes, words of comfort, are accompanied, you can see, by four corresponding woes. A woe is a statement of doom. And in order to emphasize the blessedness of following his way, he reveals what will happen to those who don't. And I think what he's getting at here is those who reject his way and choose to go their own way instead and pursue their own achievement, pursue the world, pursue riches instead of Christ, who forsake the narrow road and take that is difficult and take the easy road and just fit in with society and the wickedness of society, pursuing their own way and pleasure and popularity in this life, will end up with nothing. They will face, as he says in here, future misery and judgment. I think, I'll mention that I don't think Jesus is calling all of his disciples to pursue destitute poverty in order to be okay as a disciple of Christ. I think he's giving comfort to those who would face poverty in being disciples of Christ. And then I think he's giving a warning to all that if you hear my words and don't listen, and you go your own way, and you pursue all this life has to offer while forsaking me, woe to you. Woe to those who are already in that situation, but warning to you who are tempted to go that way and avoid the hardship because of me and go the way of the world, be warned. Don't go that way. It will not go well in the end. And so we have comfort with this warning. It is a good thing. It is a blessed position to be a follower of Christ. Even if you suffer for it in this life, you will be richly blessed. So this is a comfort to his disciples. That's the first section. The next section now, you can see he calls them into a radically different way of life. And if you, as we read through these verses, if you can read through them in a way that if you're familiar with them, like let these words sink in to what he's actually calling his disciples to do, how to live. Verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Radically different, unnatural, hard way of life. Why? Verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And he's talking about blatant sinners in these statements. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So he doesn't sugarcoat what it means to follow him. He makes it very clear that there is going to be, it's a profoundly different way to live your life. And in this section, it focuses primarily on how to respond when you're mistreated in this life. He just got done talking about this kind of suffering that his followers could expect to go through. And when you go through that, how do you respond to those who are mistreating you? Jesus calls his disciples to be overflowing with mercy. Instead of hating those who hate you, which is what the world does, what's very natural, they were to love their enemies, to bless them, and to pray for them. Okay? Show unusual kindness and generosity to your oppressors as if they were your friends. And so the way that we treat our enemies is to, instead of giving them what they deserve, Christ's followers are to follow really the golden rule that we call it. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them, even if they're nasty to you. That's a radical calling. I mean, if you really think about it, you think about the situations you come to when people are mistreating you and how you, what wells up inside of you, it's not good what wells up inside of me. But we also have been given the Holy Spirit to remind us of the way of Christ in those situations. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them, even if they're nasty to you. That's how Christ has called us to live. And why did he want us to live that way? That's what he explains in the second half of these verses. In the first part, he says part of that has to do with receiving reward. And he says there's no reward from God for those who do what every other sinner does. Because sinners hate their enemies and love their friends. And if you hate your enemy and love your friend, there's no reward in that. A disciple of Christ is to love their enemies. That's what God rewards. And why does he reward that? Jesus points out because by loving their enemies, they become like their Father. They're sons of the Most High. They do unto others as God has done unto them. You become like your Heavenly Father if you live in this way. And that's why we're to live in that way, so that we glorify our Father in heaven. Don't live for yourself, self-preservation, self-exaltation, but live for the glory of God. That's the way of Christ. Not easy. That's the calling that Jesus placed in front of this multitude of people for them to choose on that day. And I imagine it was hard to hear, because it's hard, I think, for us who are already committed followers of Christ to hear. And so he didn't beat around the bush. It wasn't going to be easy, but there would be great reward and blessing. Okay, that's this calling. The third section now is a confrontation of spiritual pride and hypocrisy. And so I imagine on that day there would have been religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law who were in that crowd. And Jesus may have been addressing them. At one point, you know, it seems at the beginning that we read, he was addressing, you know, you who are rich, you know, addressing those who were disobedient, clearly. And there were many times where he was confronting the religious leaders. Perhaps that's what he's doing now, but certainly anyone in that crowd, including us, this can be a challenge and confrontation for us as well. Here's what he says, verses 37 through 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. That teaching is often misinterpreted in today's world. Don't judge me for doing evil. That's not what he's getting at, okay? He's not talking about using godly discernment. The way that helps me to understand, and in this one it helps because he follows it up with condemn, but it's to cast judgment upon someone for doing the things that you yourself do, okay? To see yourself as elevated above these people who are, you know, rotten sinners. That's the kind of judging that he's talking about. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. And then he gets into kind of a measuring agricultural idea here. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take care of the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. Okay, confrontational. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Or maybe you might forget about the speck. So hypocrisy, self-righteousness, pride was a big problem then, as it is now. We are very good at pointing out the sins of others and the problems that we see in other people and overlook our own faults, and yet Jesus just tears that down in this part of the sermon. The reality is that all of us have sin in our lives, and it might not, we have to be careful, I think, because you know what? It might not be blatant, willful, and visible sin, but the deep-rooted sins of the heart are there. They're underneath the surface. They're often invisible to us, and I think as you grow older in Christ and you become more mature, those are the sins that you start to see, like, oh, there's remaining sin, there's ugliness still deep down, and those are hard to uproot. And God, by his mercy and grace, through Christ, isn't counting any of them against us. Any of them. In Christ, he has forgiven us, and he's given us amazing mercy, and he doesn't judge and condemn us. And yet our tendency is to judge and condemn others and not show forgiveness and mercy. So you may remember a parable that Jesus told. I think it's when Peter asked him, how many times should we forgive? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. And then he tells this parable of a servant who was forgiven this enormous debt by his master, okay? Huge forgiveness offered to this servant. And what does that servant do? But he turns around and he demands repayment to those that he was associated underneath him who owed him small amounts. And he demanded. And Jesus says that that servant was taken and thrown into to prison. Okay? That highlights what Jesus is getting at here. We need to see and address the reality of the log that's in our own eyes, okay? And see that, address that before we ever go to point out the speck, that little speck that's in others. In fact, if we deal with our own log, I think there are oftentimes, if we humble ourselves before the Lord and have that attitude, a lot of the specks in other people's eyes will just disappear to us, because we will be filled with grace and mercy, and we don't have to point out people's issues as much anymore. It's not that, yes, there is a place for loving confrontation or loving accountability to help others. We don't just, you know, it's not loving to allow somebody to continue in sin. But our tendency is typically to overlook our own and point out their problems, and Jesus breaks that down here. He calls his disciples to follow a path of humility, of deep gratitude before God, and then be generously gracious and merciful to others as God has been with us. Okay, so Christ is just calling us to treat others the way God has treated us. And if we do that, we can expect to be treated the same way in return. And I think he has in mind, if you're not judging and condemning, if you're forgiving, then you can expect, even among human beings, to be treated that way. But if you're judgmental and condemning and harsh and all these things, you can expect to be treated that way. And there's certainly an element of, if you have an attitude of condemnation and judgment against other people, what does that say about your heart? Are you at a place where you have been born of the Spirit? Because that's not fruit of the Spirit. And there may be God's judgment may be over you if that's what's spewing out of you. All right, so Jesus has given comfort to his disciples. He's laid out this calling to a radically different way of life. He's confronted the hypocrisy and self-righteousness that is often present among us. And now he gives his concluding remarks in two parts. The first has to do with self-examination, verses 43 through 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. What is he getting at? Verse 45. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so after everything that Jesus has spoken, and really I think to get the full effect of it, you need to read the account in Matthew, because he's said a lot at this point. He presents the people with an easy way to see where they're truly at. Look at your behavior. Look at the way, what's coming out of you. What's the fruit of your life? In the same way that a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree bad fruit, your life is going to reveal what's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If your heart is good, goodness will overflow, and if your heart is bad, evil will come out. It isn't a mystery. Look at your life. Okay? Your heart can't be one way if your life is a different way. Okay? If you think you're a righteous, godly person and you're good with Jesus, and yet what's coming out of your life is evil, no. It's not. You're not okay. It's the heart. If your heart is bad, evil will come out. What you see will tell where you're at. And so, do you see the things of Christ, some of the things that we've seen today, or do you see the things of the world? That's what he's putting out there before this multitude. And then he gets to his final conclusion. Now that has to do about the outcome. What will happen for those who listen to him and obey, and those who don't? And he uses another illustration here. Verses 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Because a lot of people with his popularity were all into calling him Lord. But did they follow him? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Okay, so there's no explanation that's needed here. They've heard this sermon, these multitudes of people who gathered before this popular preacher, and they're faced with a choice. It boils down to, are you going to obey him, me? Will you obey him or not? And that's the same choice that we're faced with, not one time, but every day of our lives. It's easy to call him Lord, but do we actually do what he says? Is he really Lord? It's not just about whether or not we believe in Jesus. It's about whether or not we'll obey and follow him. That doesn't earn our salvation. Christ did everything to earn our salvation. But he doesn't call us to just acknowledge that and accept that and then live however we're going to live in disobedience against him. It's not the way it works. Everyone in that crowd believed in Jesus to some degree. Okay, that's why they were there. What did they believe about him? Well, they at least believed he existed. Some believed he was the Messiah. Some had probably most had a skewed version of what they thought he would be as the Messiah. Some were committed, like the disciples. They all believed to some degree. They wanted to hear his preaching and have him heal their diseases. Okay, so they were in to that extent. They were riding the wave of excitement, but Jesus' sermon would have cut through all of the hype of that situation and brought them to this place of reality and decision. Do I really want to follow this man or not? Do I really trust that he's the Messiah? Do I want to give up my own pursuit of my own way of life in order to follow him? Do I want to drink the cup that he's actually offering and follow his way of life? And so for us this morning, I think even though many of us have been Christians for a long time, I think we need to just ask ourselves those questions again. He's laid it out very clearly. Trust me. Follow me. Yeah, it's going to be hard at times, but it is going to be so good. So good. Follow me. Trust me. Obey. Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you trust that he's the Messiah? Are you willing to drink that cup? And will you continue to follow him? We're going to enter into a time of worship, extended time this morning. And I just encourage you to allow Christ's words from this Sermon on the Mount to flow over you, to do whatever the Holy Spirit needs to do in your life, and to treat this as a time of prayer and worship and examination and allow him to work. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this sermon. Thank you for you. Thank you for the goodness of your way of life. It takes you to open our eyes to see the goodness in it, because without you opening our eyes, we see goodness in the way of the world, and we see nothing but hardship in your way. And yet your way, in your way there is life. There is tremendous blessing, both here and for eternity. And I just pray that your Spirit would move in us as a whole church to be recommitted to following Christ and his way. May we desire to know Jesus and to join in his suffering, that we may attain the resurrection of the dead and the joy of Jesus. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.